If you haven't an Old Testament near you, would you turn over the hymn sheet and you'll find it written on the back. And the title, The Divine Judgments of God Justified, or An Indefensible Vintage. Well, now, I've made a New Year resolution for my share of the Tuesday services, and that is very much to want to let God's Word speak for itself. I honestly do believe that not only our individual futures depend absolutely upon whether we read and respond to the Word of God, but I believe that the future of the Church in the West depends more than anything else upon whether we can rediscover the authority and the teaching of the Bible or not. Some of you may have read the extraordinary article in the Times Literary Supplement by Cardinal Heenan just before Christmas, in which he openly attacks much of the teaching given in theological seminaries and training colleges in this country, that so many of the scholars are interested in propagating their books and their theological ideas and not teaching the Bible. It seems to be an astonishing commentary of our times that a Roman Catholic archbishop says this to Protestant churches and others. And certainly it is an astonishing thing that the churches have wandered so far away from the Bible. Now, you may say to me, it's all very well to chirp up like that on a Tuesday, but how can you really pretend that what Isaiah had to say 7 or 8 centuries before Christ came can possibly be enough to arrest our attention and to inform our minds in the world in which we live in the 20th century and in the city? And I would suggest to you that it's a very good test this month of January, because all I'm going to do is to expound these verses in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. You might think that's a deadly thing to do. I want to go back to this old book to blow the dust off it, to look at it, and simply to put it before you and into your mind, and ask you to tell me and to answer for yourself whether this is God's word for our day or not. It's sometimes been said that theologians spend blameless lives answering questions that nobody is asking. Well, I wonder if that's really true of the Bible. Is the Bible raising and answering questions are irrelevant to your life? Well, I can only leave you to study that. So what we're going to do is to look at the decline of the people of God, Israel. I'm not thinking of our own nation under this heading, though I do believe it applies to us, because this is the very sad story of the end of Israel. Isaiah, in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of this great book, is saying in sorrow what is going to happen to Israel now at the end of the story, and how God is going to leave Israel and hand it over to judgment. Now, inasmuch as God is still the same, and inasmuch as we men in our human nature are still much the same as those people then, therefore I believe that God's word to Israel then is very much a word that we can take to our own hearts and to our own country today. And if you do think, as I certainly do, that there are so many signs of decline in our country over the things that really matter, then this book will really matter, because it will tell us what God has to say about decline, why it happens, and what he's going to do about it. And sometimes I must say, as I've studied this chapter, my spine has tingled. I remember a major in the army saying to me, the trouble with you clergy is that you stopped us fearing God. And I think there's a great deal in it. The church is always pouring oil and balm into wounds, but Isaiah doesn't. He tells the truth. And the result is that we do sense not only the love of God, but the greatness of God in this chapter. Now, he starts by saying that judgment is coming. And you'll see that towards the end of the passage, verse 5 and 6, where Isaiah says this, I will tell you what I will do, God is speaking. I will remove the hedge of my vineyard, I will break down the walls, I will trample it down, I will make it a waste or a desert. Now, I realize very well, because I live in the same world as you do, that when you talk about divine judgment, for most people it is strictly a subject that is unbelievable. People feel that God is not going to judge because God loves. And so I want you to come to these 7 verses where God announces his judgment. And I want you to notice how in his great condescension to us, God justifies his attitude. And I found that quite fascinating in my preparation for this morning. And in particular, God here in these 7 verses qualifies the announcement. He tells us the conditions under which he is bound to judge men. And first he says that he cannot judge without anguish. because his love has been spurned. Look at verse 1. Now, isn't it amazing that Isaiah is going to talk about the judgment of God, and he starts by talking about a love song. He says, let me sing you a love song concerning God's vineyard. An extraordinary way to preach. What would you think if I suddenly burst into song? Well, I know what you would think, as a matter of fact, because I'm not a singer. But it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, for the great prophet Isaiah to be standing before the people and say, I want to tell you about a love song. Every morning when you turn on your wireless, you'll hear a love song. They're the most popular things in the world. They were in the 7th century BC as well. Everybody loves to know about love and to know that two people love one another. So immediately the prophet arouses the sympathy and interest of people as they listen to him wherever it was. And he tells us a love song about the love of the great God of heaven who made heaven and earth for his people Israel. And all the things in verse 2 that he's lavished upon them, just as a young man who's fallen in love with a girl lavishes things upon her. He says that he's digged the vineyard and cleared it of stones and built a watchtower. All these laboursome things, as you know if you've ever done them in your garden. God in a higher realm has done to these people, taking away all that is rotten, pouring in his riches upon this people because he loves them. Nevertheless, despite the fact that this is a love song celebrating the character of God, he then says, I tell you what I will do, I will remove the hedge and make it a desert. It's quite astonishing, the moment you start to study the Bible, how it begins to destroy the glib assumptions of every man. The glibest of all assumptions made about the love of God today by most people is that if God loves men, he can't judge them. And yet we see here precisely the opposite. That we're told here in unforgettable words that God loves his people and yet that he is going to judge them. He is going to see that justice is done. Of course, the eyes are flame of Jesus Christ that we shall see in the last day, and they will be eyes of flame, I warn you, are the eyes that shed tears over Jerusalem. The hands of Jesus that we shall see stretched out on the last day in judgment over the rebellious hearts of men, we shall also see to bear the marks of Calvary. The character of God is completely unified. On the day of judgment, we shall see his love just as much as ever we saw it. Because when the love of God is celebrated in the New Testament, it is not celebrated by announcing that God is no longer going to judge people for their wickedness. It is celebrated by telling us that God, in his justice, laid upon Jesus the crimes and sins of men, and himself in Jesus bore them and exhausted them. Obviously, if I turn aside from Jesus Christ and prefer to live without him, then there is nothing more that God can do. So the first thing that Isaiah tells us in a way that I find very moving is this, just quite simply this, that he can't judge easily. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That God cannot judge any more than you can punish without anguish if you love. Now the second qualification is that he cannot judge men without giving men every chance. Look at verse 2. He digged it, he cleared it, he planted it with choice vines. And then in verse 4 we get an unanswerable question. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? That's a tremendous question. Will you wake up and listen to that? God says, what more could I do? What further chance could I give? I've done all that. What more could I do? You tell me. There's a very common objection, isn't there, that you hear to the judgment of God that people make, and they say something like this. They say, what about those who've never had a chance of hearing about Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not going to scorn that objection. Right. It's manifestly unjust that God should punish someone who's never had an opportunity of hearing about his love. The Bible is very careful to point out that men are judged according to the responsibility they have, according to the knowledge they have. In order to make that perfectly plain, let's turn to the New Testament where Christ has put this beyond doubt. Luke chapter 10 verse 15. Verse 12 onwards. I think we'll go. Luke 10:12. I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. He's talking about the villages and towns that heard his teaching. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, those little villages where Jesus preached. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. It shall be more tolerable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So there it is quite clearly said that our responsibility is what matters. The villages and towns there in Galilee heard the words of God from the lips of Jesus. They had the greatest chance that man ever could have. And those words, of course, still come to us today. Sodom, they had very little chance, and yet they did have a chance. They knew what they did was wrong. All men know that what they do that is against the law of God is wrong. When you lose the power to know that a thing is wrong, then you're in a very sad plight. They knew it was wrong, and people know perfectly well that these evil things are wrong today. But nevertheless, Jesus tells us, it's according to the knowledge we have, not the knowledge we don't have, that we're judged. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 29. Let's start at verse 31. The Queen of the South will arise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. That's the Queen of Sheba. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. What a magnificent statement. Queen of Sheba lived miles and miles and miles away from any oracle of God, yet she heard one day a rumor that if you went all the way to hear King Solomon, you would hear the word of God. So she got all her traveling checks together and all her horses and mules and all her attendants, and away she went. A tremendous journey. And yet Jesus says, here am I speaking the word of God to you, and you won't even cross the street to listen to me. No wonder the Queen of Sheba who searched will judge you who didn't search. And that's still true today. There are vast numbers of people in the city who won't even cross the street to a lunch hour service. Who won't even lift up a hand to take a Bible down from a bookcase. There are thousands of people in this world who've never had the gospel preached near them, who've never had a Bible open that they could read. Therefore, the judgment will be greater for those who had such privileges. What enormous privileges Israel had. And yet I wonder, dare I say that we as a country in the West, we in Great Britain have had less privileges than the people of Israel? Why, the whole of this country has had the whole of the Bible open before it. It has had Christian literature that is the envy still of the worldwide church. Wherever you go elsewhere in the world, they want our Christian literature. The Prime Minister spoke of the stability of our political institutions, but where do they come from? Where does that tolerance come from that we treasure, that lack of corruption in high places? Where does the rule of law come from? Does it come from any other source but the Scriptures and the Word of God? So there is a very simple truth that Isaiah is saying to the people, as he would say, I believe, to us, that God cannot judge without giving man every chance. But he says in verse 4 to us, what more was there that I could do? And what more is there that God can do for men today? He has given to you and to your friends a conscience, and what a powerful instrument that is. It's very difficult to silence. He's given us the Bible. He's given us churches where the word is preached. He's given us Christian friends to draw us in that direction. He's given us relatives and friends who pray for us. What could God do that he's not done? The only thing he could do is to take us by the scruff of the neck and force it down our throats, but that God will never do. That God will never do. Now turning back to Isaiah 5, 1-7, there is one other thing, one other qualification. God cannot judge without manifestly just reasons. Do you see at the end of the passage, which has been typed out for you, that what God looked for in Israel amongst his people was justice and righteousness? He looked for justice and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, behold, a cry. Now, my friends, is it not fair to say that if God looks for these things in other people, he ought to show them himself? Is it conceivable that the God who looked to Israel, looked into his vineyard for righteousness and justice, is not a God who is going to demonstrate and manifest these things in his own life, his own character, his own actions, his own judgments? Of course he will. The one thing that is absolutely certain about God is that he will be just to everybody. But there's a divine problem here, if I may say so without irreverence. You see, the trouble is that we are guilty before God, and therefore we're very biased about him. Ask any professional referee in the football league. Or sit down on Saturday afternoon and watch a match. Here we see the referee using great tolerance, but in the end booking a man or sending him off. What injured innocence spreads over that man's face? Why, no one has ever been so hardly treated. It's quite obvious, isn't it, without a word, but there usually are plenty of words. If that same referee, and what a magnificent standard we've still got amongst our referees, if that same referee should go to somebody else and use the same tolerance for his foul that he showed to the other man, what indignant accusations there are, aren't there? Three or four men rush up to him, pointing at the culprit. Why aren't you taking him? Why aren't you booking him? And it just shows us, doesn't it, the frailty of our human nature, that if the law gears in on me, I'm all innocence. If it doesn't gear in on the other chap, I'm all indignation. It shows how difficult it is when we're under the law for us to be unbiased. And therefore what God does, and this is a fascinating truth that has only come home to me comparatively recently, is that God invites us onto the bench. You remember what he did with David? David had sinned against God, and God sent Nathan the prophet to him. Or rather, he sent David to Nathan. Nathan invited him to come for a cup of coffee, and they sat down. And Nathan said, I'd like to tell you a story. And all people, of course, in those days loved a story. So David sat down with his cup of coffee, and Nathan told him a story about a man. You remember the story. And David's indignation began to rise. How could someone behave like this? What a dreadful thing to exploit and expropriate that little farm, that field. And when David's indignation was at its fullest, Nathan said, that's exactly how you've been behaving against God. You see what God did? He said, come onto the bench and judge the situation for me. Look what it looked like with somebody else. Now you know why I feel as I do about you. How do you see verse 3 here? This is exactly what God does through Isaiah to the people then. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. Isaiah turns. He opens his hands. He says, now you people of Jerusalem, judge, I pray you, between God and his vineyard. You become the judges. God doesn't want to be a judge. You be the judge. You make up your mind on the facts. Here are the pros. Here are the cons. Here's the situation. He did all this for the vineyard. He planted these choice vines. He came to find a sweet and beautiful vintage, and all he found was bitterness. Now you make up your mind. What is the situation? Where does justice lie? It seems to me that verse 4 is one of those unanswerable questions. What more was there to do? Now, if you yourself go before God on the last day, unrepentant, unforgiven, unyielded, and alas, I fear that many who come on Tuesdays will in fact go before God like that, despite everything that their friends may do. If that is so, then you will face unanswerable questions. And it will be as though God says to you, you come up and judge. Look at the situation. But look without bias. Look at it truthfully. And you will have to say that there was no injustice in God's condemnation. You see, the thing that is so plain here is that there's nothing that God asks of us that he's not made possible. He asked these people of Israel for choice wine, that's the picture. And what had he done? He'd built a field, he'd put the walls round it, he'd put a choice vine, he'd done everything himself. Was it not reasonable to ask of that? And God asks of you that your life should not be wasted. He asks that your life should be given to the service of Jesus Christ. He asks that you and your wife and your family should put him and his law first. He asks that you, individually, not just one or two special Christians, should bear fruit for his glory in the last day, and that from your life, God himself should find some pleasure. And if that is not so, if he finds only bitterness and wastefulness, then God is just to punish. So what I learned from this remarkable introduction to this chapter is that Isaiah says that on the last day, when we see that most fearful of all sights, the judgment and justice of God, we shall not be able to discern in the judgment of Almighty God, and listen to this as you go and meditate upon it, you will not be able to discern any lack of love, any lack of patience, he will have given every chance that man could take, or any lack of justice. There will be no lack of any of those three things when God stretches forth his hand in judgment on that day. Just pray. Our gracious God, we feel like children before thy word. We long to enter into the meaning of thy truth, to understand its relation to the world in which we live today, and to see its relation to ourselves as well. We thank thee that thou hast taken so much trouble with men, that thou hast planted into our lives the seed of the word of God, and that therefore thou wilt come in the last day to ask for the harvest. We pray that we may not hear the words of Isaiah spoken to our own generation or to our own lives. We ask that we may turn and live. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.